who have been with you this week, to get to know you and to get to know the Park of the Palms. It was wonderful, a wonderful experience. And the fellowship has been sweet and very warm. You've been very encouraging. So easy to speak to a group like you. And I commend you for your faithfulness. I'm glad you have the gift of listening. You've been listening for 8 weeks. Has to be a gift. I want to thank Jim and Liz Gilbert for all that they've done. You know, there's a lot of work done behind the scenes, isn't there? And they've put a lot of effort into this. John and Mary Forth, appreciate them. I'm just amazed at all the details that has to be taken care of and how they can handle all of these things. It's tremendous to see. And Jamie, you've been doing the sound. I appreciate that very much. Jamie and Kathy Hoffman, and appreciate them being here. I met them up in Oak Forest, Illinois, when I did a vacation Bible school there at their Bible chapel years ago. And now they're here in Florida. And that's a special treat to see them as well. The hospitality and the wonderful meals, just the warm fellowship I really have enjoyed. And I thank you for allowing me to come this week and to minister God's Word. That's been my privilege. I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 7 this evening. We're going to go right into the heart of the book. We've been thinking this week about the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. We began to lay a foundation for that subject on Sunday when we talked about the need, the greatest need we have, to love the Lord. That's the greatest commandment, is it not? To love the Lord your God with all your heart. And we looked at the churches in Revelation and how they had the great need of how they had left their first love. And the last church was lukewarm in their love. And we asked the question, are you in love? Are you still in love with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I trust this week you've been able to answer a resounding yes. I'm going to miss your amens, Lloyd. Amen. Oh, I trust you can say, yes, I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart. Tonight we're going to look at the subject that is like a capstone in the book of Hebrews. I believe it's the ultimate teaching. It starts in Hebrews chapter 7. And we're going to start at verse 11 and go through verse 19. Beginning to read at verse 11 of chapter 7. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testified, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. That's our subject this evening, drawing near to God. You see, it's so easy to lose that first love. It's so easy to drift, in nautical terms, as the book of Hebrews teaches us, to let go of that anchor, so to speak, and to find ourselves away from the Lord. The church at Ephesus was told to repent, or the light would be taken away. It was taken away because they didn't repent. How important is it that we are in love with the Lord Jesus? That's the greatest need in the church today, you know. The greatest need is not for more programs, not for bigger buildings, not for bigger organs. The need is for people to fall in love with the Lord Jesus. Often, we think that we get close to the Lord when we gather together as a church and meet in His name. Many times, people will think that we draw close to the Lord when we go to a mountaintop and we have a wonderful experience with the Lord on top of that mountain. You know, Skyland Bible Conference is on top of the mountain. Just had to throw that in. I remember going to the Bahamas and running on the beaches as I enjoyed jogging. And it was just a wonderful experience to be all alone on that island, of going around the island, and just being alone with the Lord. See, it doesn't matter where you are. You can have a closeness to the Lord. Jonah found out God was everywhere. Cindy, the hard way, I guess. We can be close to the Lord in a basement of a home. Of course, you won't find that in Florida, but somewhere up north. You can be close to the Lord no matter where you are or what you're doing. We draw near to God. And our focus tonight is how we do this. In Reflections on the Psalms, C.S. Lewis noted a persistent connection in Jewish thinking between the thoughts of the temple and the thoughts of delighting in God. It was synonymous in their mind. They felt that if they were in the temple of God, they were in God's presence. They were near to God. They put a location, a building, as the central place of where God was. And we know His presence was in the tabernacle, in the temple, His Shekinah glory. So they equated the two. And they always sought to be near the temple of God because then they could be near to God. Let's look at some of the Psalms that point this out to us. Start with Psalm chapter 27. And verse 4. We'll just be going through a few of these verses. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Now you see the thinking. They wanted to be close to the Lord, so where did they desire to be? In the temple. That's where they felt God was. Continue turning your pages to chapter 42. Oh, how they longed to go to Jerusalem where that temple was. This was a desire of their heart. It was like a physical thirst. Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? This was their heart's cry, to be in His presence and to be satisfied with the living God, just like a deer pants for the water. That was the thirst of their souls. In chapter 50, a few more pages, we find in verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Where was God's presence? Out of Zion. Out of His city. Out of Jerusalem. Out of the temple. That's where the beauty of the Lord was. We find in chapter 50 and verse 2, this thought, oh, we just looked at that. Chapter 63, a few more pages. Chapter 63. Verse 1. O God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for You in the sanctuary to see Your power and your glory. Ah, the longing they had for God's presence. Oh, this is their desire just to be with Him. Oh, they long for Him early. Their soul thirst for Him. Amazing. This desire they had for God. Yet we who have enjoyed His presence for years, seem to dim in comparison to their longing. Look at chapter 65 and verse 4. Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Chapter 84. Catching the beat of their heart, the longing of the psalmist. Chapter 84, and we'll look at just verse 10, the verse that you're very familiar with. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. You see, though God's presence was everywhere, even in the Old Covenant days, they also understood that the temple in the Holy of Holies was the locus of God's special earthly presence. And just the thought of being near the temple filled them with delight. Access to God was decidedly the highest good man could achieve, just to be in His presence. And despite all their longings, as we looked at this morning and as we looked at last night, the Jews had very limited access to the very presence of God. Despite their godliness and their desire to please Him, still they were restricted from appearing before Him. There was this veil over the Holy of Holies. They could not approach that. Official access was granted only once a year to one man, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement. The problem, of course, was the radical holiness of God. And man could never approach God, couldn't come close to Him, were too sinful. It was a dilemma that the Old Covenant could not resolve. It was impossible to resolve that dilemma. But in grand distinction of the Old Covenant comes the New Covenant. And with the new covenant, we have Christ offering Himself as the sacrifice for our sins. And along with this new covenant, as we talked about this morning, comes a new priesthood. The priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So our study here is about this new order that we have. This new access to God. It hinges the portion we read right in the middle on verse 17. Where it states, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The author sees this as a solemn decree that God has reestablished a brand new priesthood that brings us access to Him, unlike the old. Now to begin with, we want to look at the first words of verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood. We must first understand that word perfection and what it means. Many times it's explained that the word perfection means completeness. But I'm told that the actual meaning here is very specialized. It means to put someone in the position in which he can come or stand before God. Access to God is perfection. You see, in order to come into His presence, you have to be perfect. So if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, if access to God was through the Levitical priesthood, look at some other verses. Verse 19, the same word is used. For the law made nothing what? Perfect. You see, there's that word access again. The law did not provide access to God, period. Could not. Did not provide access. If the law made nothing perfect, then why did they need a new one? If it provided access to God, why did you need something new? You see, that's the argument. It did not provide access to God. Turn to chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach, what? Perfect. It never brought perfectness. It did not give you access into God's presence. Verse 14 of chapter 10. For by one offering he has perfected. There it is. We do have access by one offering forever those who are being sanctified. Perfected is access. That's the meaning of the word. So you go back to chapter 7, verse 11, and we understand a little better that the author is trying to make the point here that under the old covenant, you could not approach God. It was impossible to come into his presence. Now, their longings was to do this as a deer pants for the water. Oh, how they desired to go into his presence. So that was the supreme desire of their soul, just to be in God's presence. They couldn't attain it. Now, that doesn't mean that the old covenant was totally useless. It says here that the law was weak in verse 18. It was unprofitable. We could use some other adjectives to describe the law. The law did nothing for the people except just a couple of things. You know what it did? First of all, the law made the people aware that there was a big difference between God and them. It showed them that there was sin in their lives and God was perfect. They couldn't approach him. That's what the law taught them. Paul tells us this in the book of Romans, doesn't he? That the law taught us that we are sinners. In fact, Paul became very personal there and he says, you know, when the law told me that thou shalt not covet, Paul says, that's when I began to realize that all I ever did was covet. All I ever did was want things that were not mine. He said the law exposed in him his sinfulness. But the law also did something else. It programmed us. You know, it's important to program computers or they're useless. The law was the program. God gave it to us. Put it in our computer. Put it in our brain. What was he programming us to do? To equate sin with blood. For you see, throughout the book of Hebrews, we have the teaching that everything given under the law was sprinkled with blood. So when there was sin, there had to be blood. Sin, blood. Sin, blood. Sin, blood, constantly, year after year after year after year. The people were beginning to understand that where there was sin, there had to be blood. You know, the day when they presented the law and they read the law, do you understand how much blood was present when they did that? The law was read before the people and Moses went out. And what did he do? He took the blood and he went out and he sprinkled the book of the law with it. And then he went out where all the people were and he threw blood over all the people. I hope they weren't wearing their Sunday best or Sabbath best, because they got all their clothes stained with blood. He just threw blood over everybody. Blood everywhere. Everything was sanctified by blood. The priests, the vessels, everything had to have blood. You see, the law is but a tutor, a teacher that brings us to Christ, as the book of Galatians explains. That is it. That's all that the law was for. That was the usefulness of the law. The law was never meant to bring you to God. It couldn't do that. Let's look at what the law could not do. It could not atone for your sin. That's not news, is it? You know that not one sin was forgiven under the law, don't you? Not one sin was ever forgiven until Christ died on the cross. The law never forgave any sin. All those sacrifices, not one sin was ever forgiven. How do we know? Chapter 10, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It didn't do anything for your sins. It could not take them away. Well, why did God want them to do that? Because He wanted them to be programmed that where there is sin, there had to be blood. It never forgave their sins. Now, we know from Romans that sins were covered until the time of Christ. And it was at the time of Christ that the sins of the past and the present and the future were all forgiven. But the offerings never forgave the sin. No dumb animal was competent to ever serve as a substitute for a human being. It would not work. Could not be done. Secondly, we know that the law could not impart spiritual life. Remember that verse in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. If there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. The law could not give life to anybody. It didn't do anything for them. Thirdly, we know that the law was not able to cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. That was our message last night. Chapter 9, verse 9. Oh, how important it is to understand that. For it is symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Now, it eased the conscience. The sacrifices eased the conscience for those sins which were unintentional. But there was no sacrifice for intentional sins, was there? There were no sacrifices. David, in his psalm, said, "Thou desirest not burnt offering, or I would have given it to you." There was no sacrifice for his intentional sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Nothing he could do about it. And the conscience remained guilty. No one in the Old Testament ever experienced a clean, pure conscience. Not all of the saints, all of those prophets, the men of God, never experienced a totally clear conscience. And you know, if they would be standing there when the Lord Jesus asked them, the one who would throw the first stone, he who has not sinned, you throw the first stone at this woman who was caught in adultery. If those prophets had been there, they couldn't have done it either. You know, there's some stories in the Old Testament that don't make any sense until you think about the conscience. There was one time when Israel, I'm getting off on a tangent here. There was one time when Israel, they were attacking their enemy. And they had grouped with some other countries. And they were being very successful. And they were surrounding the city. And they were ready to overtake the city. In fact, the enemy king had broken out of the city, trying to fight his way out with his hand-picked best fighters. And they defeated him, and he had to get back into the city. I mean, they had won the victory. And then this enemy king took his son up on the city wall and sacrificed his son. Killed his son in a sacrifice to a god. And you know what the Israelites did? You and I, we'd have gotten our weapons. We would have stormed that city. How dare he commit such a sin? He deserves judgment. Not the Israelites. What that king did was a known, premeditated, knowing sin. It wasn't an unintentional sin. What did the Israelites do? They turned around and they went back home. They couldn't deal with it. They couldn't deal with it. The conscience was a tremendous problem. You know, the conscience today in many people's lives causes them to have many psychiatric difficulties. Because they can't clean their conscience. There's nothing you can do to clean your conscience. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can do that. That alone. And that's the marvelous teaching here in the book of Hebrews. But what else could it not do? Well, the law could not provide access. Those things the law could not. Could not part life. It could not forgive sins. It could not clean your conscience. It could not give you access to God. What use was the law? It was just a teacher. Why would anybody want to go back under the law? Why does anybody want to live under the old covenant? It couldn't do anything for you. Nothing. That's why it's called unprofitable here. It was unprofitable. That's an understatement if there ever was one. Unprofitable. Now, we have a change. We have a new covenant. Now listen to this. You know what our new covenant does? There's forgiveness of sin in our covenant. There's atonement for sin. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. We have atonement. We have forgiveness. Do we have life? The old covenant couldn't provide life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that cometh to me will live. Will live. Even though he dies. And whosoever lives and believes in me will never die. What should I choose? Old covenant or new covenant? The conscience. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience? One brother reminded me of that verse in Peter, where it also talks about the conscience being cleansed. Oh, yes. Hebrews 9:14. We have a clean conscience through the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ forgives our sins and remembers them no more. Remembers them no more. They're gone into the deepest sea. As far as the east is from the west, they've been removed from us. They're gone. And access? Do we have access? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Do we have access? You see, now the thrust of verse 11 is becoming clear. What's the thrust? If the Aaronic priesthood, if the old covenant could have brought perfection, that is access to God, then it would not have been replaced by a new order and a new priesthood. And if the priesthood had to be changed, then the law had to be changed too. Some people don't like that verse. They would like to cut that verse out of the Bible. Because it very clearly states that if the priesthood was changed, and man, was it changed, then there is also a change in the law. Christ is the end of the law. Romans chapter 10. There's a change in the priesthood and a change in the law. The profound inadequacy of the old covenant is emphasized by the fact that there had to be a new priesthood. The old could not, would not, did not work. And the new priesthood doesn't have any connection with the old whatsoever. The new priesthood is with Melchizedek, not with Aaron. Totally different priesthood. You see, legally, the Lord Jesus could never become a priest if he was under the Levitical system. That's what these verses are talking about. He wasn't from the right tribe. You remember one man tried to do that. He was a king. His name was Uzziah. And he decided one day that he would go into the temple and he would offer incense in worship to God. He was going to do the priestly duties. About 70 priests, bless their hearts, they were faithful to God. They feared God rather than man. What an amazing story. They circled the wagons around Uzziah. They say, you are doing something that is displeasing to God. You ought not to be doing this. Well, Uzziah was king, though. He could do what he wanted. He had a chip on his shoulder. And he began to tell the priest to get out of his way. He could do what he wanted to do. And the priest gasped in surprise and in shock and in horror as Uzziah's forehead broke out in leprosy. God judged him. What Uzziah was doing was trying to be a king and a priest. Cannot be done under the old covenant. It was illegal. And God judged them. Now, how could Jesus Christ, who's from the tribe of Judah, he's not from the tribe of Levi, from the tribe of Judah, how could he be the priest? He couldn't under the old priesthood, but there's a new priesthood, and it has nothing to do with the old. This was important for these Hebrew Christians to understand. Very important. Because their tendency was to stray back under Judaism. And the teacher, the writer of Hebrews is explaining that going back, you're going back to something old and something that doesn't work. And you can't go back under this old system of the old priesthood. They're totally separate. You can't keep one foot in the new covenant and another foot in the old covenant. You can't pretend to be a good Jew and go with your family to the temple and offer the sacrifices and then turn around the next day and go to the where the Christians meet. You can't mix the two. They're totally different. You can't blend them. Oh. But there are so many today that do. Do you know that much of tradition in Christianity comes from the Old Testament? Do you know that there are even songs written about the altar? And you know that the New Testament teaches that there is no altar now except Jesus Christ. He is the altar. And yet in many churches there's an altar up front. Why? Because they're mixing the old with the new. Do you know in many places today that they call the building where they meet to worship the Lord the sanctuary? Why did they use that term? It comes from the old covenant. Do you know there's no sanctuary but in us? He dwells in believers today. We are His sanctuary. There is no building that is a sanctuary today. That's the old covenant. And the two cannot be mixed. Do you know in some places there's clergy and laity? That's not taught in the New Testament under the new covenant. People get confused. Some people wear special clothing, denoting that they must be a priest or a special minister of God. That's old covenant. You know what I'd love to do sometime is to convince all the people that are in such a church that wear a backwards collar or something, to convince everybody that we're all priests. And then one day, to have them all come to church, to their place of gathering, in a backwards collar. All of them. Wouldn't that man be shocked? How could they be wearing that? Well, because we are all priests. All of us. You can't blend the two. They're totally opposite. And why in the world would you want to go back under something that's so old and unprofitable? It makes no sense. That was the problem with the Hebrew Christians here that he's writing to. They were beginning to go back. And it made no sense whatsoever. We must understand that access to God has been obtained under Christ. We think many times that though we have access to God, we consider in our mind that this is such a common truth today that we don't grasp the significance of this thought, of this truth. That we actually have access to God. That the old is gone and we're in the new. Under a new priesthood. The story is told by Barnhouse, who was in Switzerland at the time, of how he used to take daily walks. Actually, he would go once a week to a neighborhood village, which was quite a ways, where he would teach an instruction class in the village. But on his way, every week ran into this priest. And after a number of months, they began to stop every week and have a short conversation. It would last about 10 minutes. And it became quite interesting. And on one occasion, the priest stopped Barnhouse on his journey to the village. And they began to discuss, and he began to ask Barnhouse some questions. He asked him, "Why do the Protestants not pray to the saints?" "Well, why should we?" Barnhouse asked. "Well," said the priest, "well, let me give you an illustration. If I wanted to go see the president of France, I couldn't just walk into his office. I would have to go to an undersecretary, maybe of the minister of the interior, and I would seek to get an appointment with him, and if I managed to get an appointment with him, then I would try to work my way into an appointment with the actual secretary. And if I could see him, then maybe he could set up an appointment for me with the president. The priest thought he had answered that question quite well. Well, said Barnhouse, let's see. Let's think of a different scenario. How about supposing that, just use your imagination. Just think for a minute. Just suppose that I was the son of the president. Just imagine that. We would get up in the morning in my home, and I would eat breakfast, and sitting at the table when I ate my breakfast would be the president of France. But he'd be my papa. And after I'd eat breakfast, I'd get up from the table and I would give him a hug. And then I would go my way and he would go his way. Now, if I wanted to get an appointment with him, would I have to go to the fourth secretary of the second assistant to see the minister of the interior? And perhaps if I could work my way through those secretaries and the minister of the interior, maybe I could get an answer to the request of an interview with my papa. Is that what I would have to do? Oh, the absurdity of a son having to go through a father's assistance to reach him was at once apparent. The priest was in wonderment. As Barnhouse says, now listen, I am the Son of the living God. And I don't need appointments. I don't have to go through anybody. I have immediate access to the living God. Do you understand what our privileges are that we have? Before refrigerators, you know, perhaps you heard this illustration, but we'll use it in closing. People had ice houses to preserve food. I'm not going to ask how many of you remember this. That would give away your age. You don't have to do that. And you know, an ice house had very thick walls, no windows, a very tight door, just a small shack, you might say. And in the winter, they would bring large blocks of ice, cut from the lakes or the streams or whatever. They would haul it by sled to the ice house. They would put these large blocks of ice into this ice house, and they'd keep the door shut. And the ice would stay cold, wouldn't melt for long, long periods of time. Do you remember what they used to cover it with? Sawdust, right. Covered all with sawdust. I never saw one. Well, one man was hauling in his ice blocks. He had a crew of men working with him. And they brought him inside the ice house. And as they were working, hauling those blocks in, he lost his watch and all that sawdust. And he could not find him. The whole crew stopped working, searching for that watch. Well, they left for lunch, still unsuccessful. They could not find that watch. And they all left for lunch. When they left, a small boy slipped inside the ice house, closed the door behind him, and in just a couple of minutes, he came out with a watch. Well, the guys, they were amazed. How in the world did you find that watch? We looked and looked and looked. We went through the sawdust. We couldn't find it. Oh, said the boy. I closed the door, and I laid down in the sawdust, and I got real quiet. I heard the watch ticking. You see, the question is not whether God is speaking to you. The question is not whether you have access to God. That's not the question anymore. The question is whether you are still enough and quiet enough to hear Him. Do you love Him? Do you spend time with Him? The veil was rent from the top to the bottom. The access is wide open now. You have the desire the Old Testament saints had? Boy, they had the desire. They knew far less reason for loving God than we do. Far less reason. Yet they longed to live all of their days in the temple so they could see the beauty of the Lord.
and it did nothing for him.
And we have all this. Let's pray. It's true, Father, that a day with you is better than a lifetime spent elsewhere. Just one day with you. But through your Son, Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can spend every day with you. Not just one day. And every moment of the day. And we don't have to travel to a special place. You live within us. Oh, it's incredible. It's inconceivable. But it's true. Oh, may we enjoy your presence. May we again fall in love with you. And may we live our lives reflecting that.